choir. I'm gonna be honest with you. I got chills when they said, "God is King of all the earth." Do you realize what a bold statement that is, folks? God is King of all the earth. He is King of all the earth. Let's see King Jesus, King of all the earth. Let's turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, verse 28. A glimpse of the King of all the earth. That's why we should clap our hands. Beginning in verse 28, we'll read the entire section there, verse 36, about the transfiguration, 28 through 36. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. Let's pray. Almighty God, glorious Son, and most powerful Holy Spirit, we come before you and we confess that a story like this seems so far removed from our experience so long ago, and we really struggle with seeing its relevance to our lives today. Would you show yourself as the King of all the earth to us? We need it. We ask you to glorify yourself. You deserve all praise. You are the King of all the earth. And we ask you to come heavy upon us in this room, that we would be transformed, we would be new people, that there would be people that are here this morning that don't see you as the King of all the earth, and they do not think there is a King of all the earth. Would you invade their darkness and their unbelief? Shatter the dead religion that we prop up. We ask for it, knowing that you alone can do it. Amen. Be honest. Do you ever look at a story like this, like the transfiguration of Jesus, and you think it's fascinating and interesting? It's even bizarre what's going on here. But if you're honest, you think, that, you know, that doesn't have anything really to do with the real world. It's great story. It's fascinating. You know, Jesus' face changing appearance and his clothes lighting up. That's great, but it doesn't have anything to do with the real world in my life and the trenches where I actually live. Have you ever thought that to yourself? Because the real world is work. The real world is your office. The real world, it's the classroom, isn't it? How about this one? The real world is Wendy's drive-thru. On the way from one practice to the next practice to do homework and back, and then that's the real world, isn't it? The real world is 24-hour news. And the things that you click on TV, genocide somewhere that you can't pronounce, and an economic crisis. But it's not just bad stuff. The real world is also good stuff too. The real world is sports and vacations. The real world is March Madness. Sorry to bring that up. The real world is funeral homes and birthday parties. And so this is a great story, but it doesn't have anything to do with the real world. Well, if you will bear with me for a few moments this morning, and don't just see me as another preacher, if you will. Because I know y'all don't know what we do for a living anyway. Come on, let's be honest. Y'all don't know what we do the rest of the days of the week. You think we're up in our offices dreaming, reading our books, and eating lunch with people? That's where you see us. We eat lunch and we read. Well, okay. I guess we do that. But please, don't hear this as just more preacher talk. Because preacher talk doesn't have anything to do with your real world, right? What if I were to tell you that this has everything to do with your real world? In fact, this is the only way that you can actually live in your real world. Because what Peter, James, and John see on the side of a mountain one night is the real, real world. You see, the glory of Jesus is reality. And this world is passing away. The world that we see, the world of carpools and drive-thrus and office and funeral homes and March Madness, that world is passing away. It doesn't seem like it, but the world that we know now is vapor. But what they see on this mountain, the curtain has been pulled back for a moment, and it's Jesus as He always has been and always will be, and He is radiant. He is glorious. That's not passing away. But it's not just seeing Jesus as radiant and glorious that matters. It's realizing that that glory has to go down the mountain into our darkness and the messiness of our real world in order to redeem it. And that's what transforms us. So we'll look at three things this morning. Please, if I say something preacher talky, just raise your hand and tell me to stop. Because I want this to be real to you, the King before us. Three things: the glory of Jesus in His shining, the glory of Jesus in Him being chosen, and the glory of Jesus in dying. Jesus is the shining one. He is the chosen one, and He is the dying one. Let's look at the first point, the shining one. Verse 28, please keep your Bibles open and follow along. About 8 days after Jesus said this, He took Peter, John, and James with Him and went up onto a mountain to pray, as He often did, right? Then verse 29, as He was praying, something different happened. The appearance of His face changed, and His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor. And then there are these clouds, verse 34. In verse 34, while He was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. What is going on? That is really scaring and producing tremendous joy in these disciples. What is happening to Jesus that shows His glory? Well, He's the shining one. Verse 29 says, His appearance changed. He was transfigured. His clothes look like lightning. Mark says His clothes, and it's a classic Mark way of saying it, sort of cutting to the chase. In Mark's gospel, Mark says that His clothes became whiter than anyone could ever bleach them. What's going on? Why does it matter that he's shining, that he is lighting up, that he's gleaming, that he's radiant? Why does that matter? Well, let's look at the Old Testament. The very first book of the Old Testament, the very first chapter of the Old Testament, there is this void, and God, the eternal God of the universe, says, "Let there be light." You realize that the reason that we have any light is because God invented light? God is light. God's very presence is light. That every time he's somewhere in a very special place too in the Old Testament. Remember in the Exodus? There's a cloud by day that's with them. And then there's this pillar of fire by night. And that anytime he's there, there is this unique light and brightness. In fact, the brightness is so radiant that it lights up Moses' face from even being around it. The prophets of the Old Testament, anytime they would have a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ, the King, the high and lifted up, like in Isaiah 6, it's always described as being bright. Something that almost burns your eyeballs. Something they can't even describe. In fact, when they do describe this brightness in the Old Testament, they say it's like a fire. They're grasping at words. It's like this bright light. It's a signature of God's presence. The brightness of God in the Old Testament. And anytime this certain light was around, you knew that God was around. You know, we know what this is like in our world. You know, certain people have laughs that you can identify. You know, some of you have very unique laughs that you can hear the person laughing down the hall and know exactly, you know what I'm talking about? Know exactly who that person is. You know that person's presence is there because you know their laugh. They may have a snorting laugh. And I'm sorry if you do. But you know it's that person. And anytime this light showed up in the Old Testament, this kind of God's brand of brightness showed up, it meant that Yahweh was there. His messengers, his angels were there, and it was bright. So are you beginning to see, as we come back to our passage, why it's so significant for Jesus to light up? And notice that it says that Moses and Elijah appear in glorious splendor. But it says whenever they're speaking about all three of them together, it says they saw his glory. Moses and Elijah didn't have the same kind of brightness that Jesus had, apparently. You see why it's such a big deal for these Jews, Peter, James, and John, who knew their Old Testament, to see Jesus light up the night sky. Because they knew passages like Ezekiel 8 that said, "I saw someone like a figure of a man. And he was a fiery figure. From what appeared to be his waist down was like a it was like a fire." Do you see him? "And from there up, like glowing metal." Like glowing metal. You're Peter, James, and John. You go up with Jesus to pray on the side of a mountain. And you spend some time with Jesus, and you've seen him do miraculous things and heal people, and you've eaten meals with him, and you've gone to parties with him, and you've done ministry with him. But tonight, he's the Ezekiel 8 man. And he's glowing. And so what are you thinking? Yahweh is here. He's the one that brings that kind of shining glory. Because that's what the shining is. In the Old Testament, God's glory is most often identified with His brightness and His radiance. We're seeing something so unique about Jesus here. But what about the clouds? How does that point to His shining glory? It says in verse 34 that a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. In the Old Testament, places like Exodus 16:10, it says, when Aaron was speaking to the people of Israel, they looked and the glory of God appeared in a cloud. Shining bright glory and these cloud glory. That's what they're, folks, that's what they're seeing. And Luke's not giving us a myth or a cleverly invented story that's come off the top of his head. All of them give the account. And Luke is a historian, and he wants to get it just right. He's saying, and regardless, this may sound totally ridiculous to you, but he's presenting this as absolute fact. The Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament. They concealed the divine presence, but you knew when they were around, the divine presence was there. I love it when spring comes back. You know that excitement, spring fever? And one of the first things that I personally notice is how the dogwoods explode. And the comparison that they have in giving them against the backdrop of a gray, drab February, late February, early March, you see these beautiful trees. And then later you see other flowers start popping up. And then my very favorite, the honeysuckle, come later on in the spring. But the reason I like all these things is because the flowers and the dogwoods mean that spring has come again. When you see these certain pointers, you know that spring has come again. Here's what's so amazing about what's happening on this mountain. The bright glory that these men are seeing as the curtain is pulled back and the clouds surround them mean that God has come again in a special way, and it's their friend and teacher, Jesus. And He's radiant. This is what Jesus really looks like. This is what Jesus looks like in His heavenly glory. Just for a moment. His bright, shining glory. You know, you can really get to know someone when you see them in their hometown. Then you go back with your friends or maybe someone that you're dating. You really find out what they're like when you go to their hometown and you go home with them and you see their trophies and their pictures and their year, you know, their yearbooks and things like that, and you hear all the stories. You get a fuller picture of who that person is from their hometown. If I may be permitted to say, the disciples, these three men, are seeing Jesus in His hometown. And it is glorious. Does it make any difference at all that this is who Jesus is to you? So He's shining and glorious. He's also chosen. It's also important that Jesus is chosen, and He's glorious because He's chosen, and He's different than Moses and Elijah. He's different than anyone else. Look at verse 34 and verse 35. As they were afraid as they entered the cloud. By the way, I wonder why they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Can you imagine? They were afraid as they entered the cloud. In verse 35, a voice. We know whose voice this is. It's the same voice that we heard at the baptism of Jesus. A voice came from the cloud and He said, "This is My Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to Him." Jesus gets the very best endorsement that anyone has ever received. You know, when you're trying to get into a good college or get a job or something like that, you really want a good reference. You want somebody with real authority and real respect, and you'll put like friends on there that no one knows, but you really want a, you know, you want a real ringer. Somebody that's got some serious cash or some serious, you know, clout. And someone goes, well, if so-and-so likes him, then, well, we must listen to him. Jesus Christ is endorsed by this voice from heaven, and it is the eternal Father. And he says, this is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. What does that mean? Why is that a big deal? We've heard stories like that. We've heard these kind of phrases. We've heard God use these kind of phrases in the Bible. This is my beloved Son whom my heart delights in, and I've chosen him and I'm proud of him. Well, the reason it was so important for them and it's important for us is because it goes to passages like Isaiah 42:1, where God is talking about the Messiah, the hero, the one that's going to deliver us from all our sin, the suffering servant. And listen to what he says in Isaiah 42, hundreds of years before this night on the mountain. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. My spirit will uphold him, and he will bring peace and justice to the nations. Here is the true deliverer. Here is the unique office of Jesus Christ. The Father is saying, look, Moses and Elijah, pillars of the Old Testament, faithful saints, one was the lawgiver and one was the great prophet. They were the opening act. And they were pointing to my servant, who is my Son, in whom I delight. Listen to that language. He delights in the Son. He is my chosen instrument of redemption, and my soul delights in him. And therefore, he says, listen to him. Now, what does that mean? Listen to him. And by the way, that's not a suggestion. He's not saying, you know, you ought to listen to this guy. You know, we say people like that, you know, this person's really smart. You got to listen to this guy. You ought to listen to him. He knows what he's talking about. It's a command. This is the one that Moses and Elijah are pointing to. Listen to him. And I am convicted and rebuked as I hear God the Father say these words about his Son. Do we listen to Jesus? Do we listen to this unique person who is shining on the mountain? Or are we just good religious folks and we love Jesus and we like Jesus and he's a good guy? But sometimes he tells me to do really hard things. And sometimes he totally goes against what's normally rational in this world when he tells me things like, love my enemy. And when he says things about a cross and dying and blood and things that seem so ancient and archaic, but he was very clear about it, that he must be betrayed. Is Jesus just one other voice in your world? Is he just one other voice of counsel in your world? Or is he the one that's being referred to here? If you don't listen to anyone, you listen to this person. Here is my Son, in whom I've chosen. Listen to him. And that is why he's glorious, because he's chosen and he's unique. And he calls him my Son. Come on, fathers, I've seen you look at your sons at soccer games and baseball games. And you don't want to show it, you know. But come on. When you see your son in different settings, whatever it is that your son does, even though they do a lot of bonehead things, you still look at them. That's my Son. And do you realize that the eternal Father was proud of his son. And he told those men, "This is my son, and I'm proud of him. He is my chosen servant. Listen to what he says." And the Father gives him all divine authority and right, authority of Jesus Christ. That's chosen glory. That's chosen glory. But what about the dying glory of Jesus? Because let's be honest, the first two, the shining glory of Jesus and the chosen glory of Jesus, they may still seem out there to you. They're great and wonderful, and I think they could change my life. But where does it actually enter into 2009, into my experience to be transformed? This is what's so precious about it. You know, that was Jesus' hometown, let's say. But Jesus came to your hometown. He came into your real world. He came into your perplexity, into your brokenness. He could have stayed on the mountain. He's the dying one, though. Doesn't it make sense as we look at verse 30 and there's two men, Moses and Elijah, and they appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure. And then later, listen to what Peter says in verse 33. He says, "It's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Do you see what Peter's saying? I want to stay here with you shining. And I want to hear the Father say things like this about you. "We don't need to worry about this cross and things like that. Why do you keep talking about going down the mountain? Let's put up shop. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. It'll be great." It's almost like he's saying, and of course the Jew in Peter, of course he was like, "This is what I've been waiting for. This will really show those Romans. If we could just see this glory, then everyone would believe this. But why do you always talk about going down the mountain, dying, and being betrayed? What? I don't understand. Let's stop here." In verse 31, they spoke about his departure. If there's ever a conversation that I would like to overhear, I mean, come on. It would be the conversation between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. What on earth could those three people be talking about? Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And do you know what they're talking about? They're talking about his death. What could Moses and Elijah and Jesus possibly be talking about? They're talking about his exodus, literally, for you and for me. Because folks, going down the mountain for Jesus was not an interruption to his glory. It was the most glorious thing that he has ever done. It's the most glorious thing that he's ever done. And this is something that we so often miss, that Jesus must go down that mountain. He must, the glorious, shining Jesus, the one who the Shekinah clouds of glory, the one and only, the chosen one, had to go to Jerusalem. The path to glory, the eternal glory, led through Jerusalem where he would be betrayed. Why is that so important, Richie? Because you're kind of getting preacher talky to me. Why is that so important? I'll tell you why it's so important. Because down in Jerusalem is where we are. That's where we are. That's where the things that you hate about yourself the most, the things that you hate about yourself the most, that you don't ever think you can ever get rid of, the things that you hate about your spouse, the things that you hate about this world, the things that you can't change, the sin that so plagues your conscience and makes you feel guilty that you don't want anyone else to know about, the bridges that you have burned, the mass that weights you down and makes you not even want to get out of bed in the morning. That's what's in Jerusalem. And Jesus, the shining one, the chosen one, sees it as his glory to go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper underneath your suffering and underneath your sin, greater and greater, loading and loading upon him the guilt of all his people, loading upon them. And his glory is for him to win. Moses and Elijah are saying, you've got to go to Jerusalem. It's like a divine pep talk. This is my son, listen to him. You've got to go to Jerusalem. He goes below our lives. Whoever you are. That he connected his glory with our salvation. They're not separated. His departure was part of his glory. I love those greatest plays ever shows. You like those? The 25 greatest plays of all time. With the half-court shots and the Doug Flutie Hail Mary passes. And the come-from-behind wins. And the reason, I'm convinced, let me be a philosopher here for a minute. I'm convinced the reason that we like the underdog stories, all of us. I mean, I'm from Arkansas, for crying out loud. I mean, it's like the underdog of the United States, okay? The reason we like the underdog stories is because each of us, and I don't care how big a winner you are, each of us knows our own brokenness, and each of us knows, whether you're a Christian or not, you know the odds are stacked against you. You know deep down that the odds are stacked against you. And the reason we like to watch an underdog story, yes, even if they're beating our team, an underdog wins. Because the greater the comeback, the greater the odds stacked against it, the greater the win, the greater the celebration, the greater the glory, right? Here it is in a nutshell. The Shining One, the Ancient of Days, the Great One who looks like glowing metal and whose clothes are on fire, the one who, when people saw him, they wanted to die. He becomes the greatest underdog of all time. He becomes a greater underdog than you ever will. And they beat him after they've betrayed him. And they make him carry a cross in the middle of town, through the middle of town. And then on that very piece of wood, they nail him to it. Do you realize how shameful that was? You have never experienced, and I have never experienced shame like that, public shame. And for a Jew, it was offensive to even be hanging on a piece of wood. The curse of God is on anyone who hangs on a piece of wood. You want to talk about an underdog? But here's what's so glorious, friends. Here's what's so glorious. Is that the underdog wins. Is that the underdog wins. I don't care how great the opposition is that's stacked against you. I don't care what you've done and how much guilt and fear and loathing that you have upon yourself. Jesus Christ wins. He was the substitute. He wore your shoes. He breathed our air. He cried our salty tears. And he beat our death and our sin. Now, I don't know about you, but that is the real, real world. What's the application for us? In the real world of your failures, you know, your sins and your failures, the ones that have dates and names, Jesus Christ, the great winner, who beats sin and death, He is glorified in forgiving you. Do you ever see it as sort of an add-on, sort of something outside the glory of Jesus? The glory of Jesus is something that's up here and over here. No. In God's redemptive story, He made the very forgiveness of your sins, every single one of them, as part of His glory. So in your failures, why do you hold on to them and the memory of them when you should bring them to the victory of the cross, where God is glorified and washing you in the precious blood of His chosen Son? Forgiveness brings glory to God. And so we come to Him always shaking and saying, please forgive me, as though there's some great celestial ATM that runs out of funds. Right? Let me try one more time. I hope I have a little bit more forgiveness in here. Oh, let's see here. Oh, I don't. You're waiting to get it, but you haven't gotten it yet. That's not the way it works. The greater the sin, the greater the failure, the greater the forgiveness, the greater the comeback, the greater the glory. Look at the Pharisee, Paul. Saul the Pharisee becomes Paul, the converted person. And you know what? He knows beyond a shadow of a doubt the only reason he's been forgiven is so that people will worship Jesus and His glory. So no one would doubt. Are you here this morning and the reason you're turning your back on the church is because you think the church is for good people? And I apologize, we've given you that notion, because it's not. It's for bad people. And it glorifies God to forgive us. And the reason you've turned your back on the church and the reason you've denied Jesus Christ is because you don't think that He could really forgive you, or you really could get your life together. Look, it's not about you getting your life together. It's about you being forgiven, and then He changes your heart and your life from the inside out. Listen to Him. And in the real world of your relationships, is your marriage falling apart? Are we pretending like our marriages in this church are falling apart? Well, they are. Well, we should be surprised. We're sinners. One sinner plus two sinners equals a sinful marriage. Yes. Do you think that God can't move into the brokenness of your world and your marriage? Jesus came down the mountain for such things. And He cast out demons. And He healed lepers. And He moved into the chaotic world of broken people. Jesus comes into the real world of your marriage. And if you doubt that He can change your marriage, listen to Him. And in the real world of our suffering, do you realize that the Jesus that returns, because He's going to return, the Jesus that returns is the Jesus on top of the mountain. See, that's a glimpse. That's a little sneak peek that you get like at the movies, little previews. That's a sneak peek. You get a sneak peek of what Jesus is going to be like when He comes back. And He is going to establish justice. Now, you have been done wrong in your life. I know you have. And so have I. We've been sinned against. Forgive. Because the justice of God is coming. It could come at any moment. Don't delay. Please. Please. Look at your suffering and don't turn your back on Jesus, but lean heavier and heavier upon Him. And it also means that we have to go down the mountain too. If we're going to take up our cross and follow Him, it means that we are not going to have this superiority over others. It means that we humble ourselves. The world will see the glory of Jesus not when we're up and high and lifted up. It's when we are low and we love the lowest among us. Oh, that God would change us and change me like that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You're glorious, and we want to know it. So we want You to show it to us and transform us. In Your name, amen.